Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 through 34. Let us give ear to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people, who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is the last of a bigger section. The first part we read before the poetry part is the encouragement to God's people, the remnant in Judah. The second part that begins the poem and ends that way is really like the reports of scouts bringing back news of the advance of the Assyrian army. And we'll see that more clearly as we progress. We know how some stories end. If we were glancing through the shelves of books at a bookstore or at the library and our eye fell on the spine of a book and we saw the title Lusitania, we would already know that we would read the tragic story of how that ocean liner en route from America to Great Britain was torpedoed by a German U-boat in 1915 and sank and killed almost 1,200 passengers and crew. We know how some stories end because they are history. But there are other stories that we know the endings to because the ending is told in prophecy. The prophecies with certain endings are those written by the holy prophets, men like Isaiah, who are sent from God. And the end of those stories cannot be doubted because God is telling them, and he cannot lie and cannot change, and he directs the events to fulfill the word that he has decreed. In the story of our lives, it is easy to be afraid if the chapter in which we live is a frightening one. It's easy to be afraid when we don't know whether the plot will resolve for us favorably or not. Judah was facing a future too terrible to contemplate. In these scriptures we read, the context for this prophecy is that the Judeans had every reason to believe that if the Assyrians gained control of Jerusalem, they would slay whoever they wanted. They would loot the city. They would take captives. Some of them they would cut off their noses and ears and gouge out their eyes. They would take the nobles of the city, skin them and tack their skins to the walls of the city. Because that's what they did to other cities. It would be so frightening to live in that chapter and to know the Assyrian invasion was judgment, a judgment day sent by God. And you would want to know, how will this story end? In the verses we looked at last week, we saw God's pledge to restrain Assyria and then to punish them, leaving them just a remnant of temporary survivors. We also saw God's pledge to the believing remnant left in Judah that God would be faithful to them. Isn't our chapter in this long story like this same tale of two remnants? Isn't it true that everyone living today has temporarily survived the calamity of sin and therefore are just a remnant, a remainder of what there once was? Call them a temporary remnant. Of all the people who have ever lived on the earth, we're all that's left. It's true of all the living. But there is another remnant also, a believing remnant, a remnant chosen by grace, who will be acquitted in the day of judgment and go on to inherit eternal life. And so our chapter is also a tale of two remnants, a tale with an ending foretold by the holy prophets and apostles. The Lord Jesus will return in power at the end of the age with his holy angels and slay the ungodly with the sword of his mouth, judge them, and send them to the second death. But he will gather the chosen remnant to himself. So God is telling his chosen people that they do not need to be afraid of the calamity that is in store at the end of the age. And these chapters express to us why not. We do not need to be afraid, first of all, because God will secure his chosen remnant with his power. He will secure them with his power. It's God's power that's in display in this passage that we read. His power, first in verse 26, God, the Lord of hosts, is the commander of armies, and he does for Jerusalem and Judah mighty deeds. And he compares them to the deeds done in Egypt or under Gideon against the Midianites. And then in verse 34, he is the majestic or the mighty one. Security happens for the chosen remnant when God's anger is turned away from them and he acts in power. Verse 24 and 25, those two verses, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. First, God acknowledges the power of Judah's enemy. They will strike with the rod and the staff, the way the Egyptians did to Israel's fathers when they enslaved them, but God's power is what turns the tables. Assyria is only able to extend its might into Judah because God's enabled them to do that. But when God turns his power away from chastising Judah and redirects it towards their enemy, that's when things change. Although God has been angry with Judah, he has not lost his affection for them. For here you see, in verse 24, he addresses them as, O my people. What a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will rescue the remnant of Judah. Indeed, for the time being, he will spare most of Judah for their sake. God's use of those Assyrians against them will shortly come to an end. God, always being in control as he is and setting limits to their destructive power, was going to use them to chastise Judah, but not to destroy them. Assyria would not be the nation that deported Judah. And when God had finished using Assyria to make war against them, he would direct his anger, as I've said, against Assyria for their own sins. Have you ever thought about how angry God is at sin? God is angry at the wicked every day. The psalm we sang, Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. God can be angry, and he is angry at the wicked. That is why he's angry in Isaiah at Israel and Judah and is chastising, punishing them. It is right, indeed it is righteous, to be angry at sin. And Israel and Judah are full of sin. If God approved of sin, if God felt neutral towards sin, he would not be a holy God, but he would be wicked himself. Of course, he is not that. He is holy and righteous, and so angry at sin every day. And so he also directs his righteous anger at the Assyrians and exercises his power towards their destruction. And you say, why does his anger turn away from the remnant of Judah, his elect there, and turn against Assyria? Why is it that he's not angry at this remnant of Judah anymore, even though they are sinners? The answer can only be that there's a sacrifice for those sinners that atones for their sin. There's a sacrifice for those sinners that atones for their sin. God redirected his righteous anger that he had for them on account of their sins and redirected it onto Jesus Christ. Christ took the punishment for their sins. He bore the anger of God. He felt the hand of God in power falling upon him. He was smitten on their behalf so that they would be justified. That chosen remnant, see, that second remnant is saved by grace because God gave Christ Jesus to atone for their sins, and his anger is turned away from them. On the other hand, God's anger is directed and was directed against those sinful Assyrians and was never diminished and never repealed. That's the reality with which every survivor alive today who hears the truth of the gospel has to grapple. Every survivor has to grapple with that truth. Every member of this temporary remnant to whom the gospel comes may freely take Christ as the atonement for their sins and be justified, and as it were, join the remnant saved by grace. In fact, God commands everyone to do so, and he promises that if they will believe on Christ, they will be saved. Let no one scorn so worthy and so generous an offer. But anyone who does not obey the gospel will discover in the end that God's anger against them for their sin was never diminished and never repealed. When that temporary stay on judgment is lifted and they die in their sins, then comes the judgment. And in that day, they will discover too late that the only hope of salvation now lies distant from them and is unattainable. When they see God's chosen remnant gathered to Christ and glorified with Christ and see themselves cast into outer darkness, they may then apprehend that Christ's sacrifice will never have been for them in the first place. Their final unbelief will be proof that they were never contemplated to be beneficiaries of Christ's sacrifice. You see that a sacrifice makes the big difference. Well, God's chosen remnant finds security when God does his mighty acts. Those mighty acts we find in verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Isaiah is calling on the chosen remnant to think back about God's acts of power as Israel left Egypt and when he used Gideon. The imagery comes from Judges when Gideon and his men pursued the Midianites and they killed the prince named Oreb at a rock and then named the rock after him. God fought for them that day, fought against his people's enemy. That's what is prophesied for Assyria here, that God, the commander of armies, in his almighty power, will be the conqueror, will turn the tables on the ungodly and overthrow them, as he did, for instance, when he brought the sea back over the Egyptians who were pursuing his people, and that sea swallowed them. Before it happens, God tells his people that when the Assyrian army came to Jerusalem, God would give a mighty deliverance at the right time. Why does God use his power in this way to save his chosen remnant? If God turns his anger away from them and does something, some act to save them, it must be because he has something very grand at stake, like fulfilling his word. The security of the elect comes from God remembering his covenant with David. Those promises to David are what is referenced in verse 27 in the word fat. And I would direct your attention there. It's not all that plain, but I hope to explain it. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. So remember, God is speaking to the believers in Judah, and he's saying Assyria's yoke will be broken and depart. This is not an explicit reference to David, but the hearer is supposed to see that the yoke and the burden are signs of oppression from without. But within, there is this inherent strength or richness that swells to break the yoke and throw off the burden. The inherent strength is in or with God's people dwelling on Mount Zion. And the imagery is like a bull. Imagine putting a bull in a yoke and put there by an oppressive slaver, but the bull becomes so strong that his neck swells with fat and the yoke breaks and he's free. It's like Samson's strength returning to him when his hair grows out and the spirit returns. It's internal strength. And basically, there is nothing else that answers to the meaning of this word or the significance of this word fat in this verse except God's covenant with David. And when you look back in the chapter to verse 16, if you care to cast your eye back there, you find the Lord is going to send a wasting sickness against or among Assyria's stout warriors, which are literally Assyria's fat ones. So fat is a symbol of strength. And what is said here is that the internal strength of Assyria that makes them so sure of a victory over Jerusalem, when it meets the internal strength of Zion, whose only king and head is the covenanted heir of David's throne, it will be broken. The richness of those dwelling in Mount Zion is Christ himself. And he is the strength of the remnant saved by grace. And that is why the elect are secure in the day of God's power. God has been faithful to his promises, hasn't he? The writer of Hebrews, looking back in time, chapter 1 of Hebrews writes, "But of the Son," meaning Jesus, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And speaking to him, he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." God has put Christ on his throne. He has been true to his promise to David. He's made that promise to be his people's inherent strength come to pass already in Jesus, who rules with power from heaven and defends his people. We can see in Christ's position of power and authority that God did what he promised. When this tale, our tale, the ending of which we all know, when it finally runs out, when it finally gets to its last paragraph, we can be certain that if we belong to Christ, we are safe and secure from the storm of destruction that is coming on the ungodly. When Christ descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. We know how this story ends, and even though we know how it ends, we don't need to be afraid, because God's elect are secure. There is, however, a twist in the plot of this story. As they say, the plot thickens. What happens to make this storyline go all squint is that some people of this remnant forget over time that everyone is part of this remnant heading towards judgment. Imagine, if you will, that you are on the Lusitania, except that everyone on board knows that when they get to the British waters south of Ireland, the Germans are going to sink the ship and everyone will die. I actually don't know if it was everyone, but many. And so you make inquiry. You wander around the ship. You go to the lower class decks, and there are groups of people. They're earnestly praying, calling on God to save them from the certain disaster. And then you think you'll go see the first class decks to see how they're handling the temporary stay on disaster. But before you get there, you meet a mob that pushes you along with them, and they have sticks and clubs and canes and guns, and they're saying that last chapter torpedo ending is only a ruse invented by the people down below who are praying to keep everyone from enjoying the journey. They say the only way to save everyone on the ship is if everyone joins together in perfect unity and with the innate genius of combined humanity avoid the catastrophe through human effort. They say the only way to have that kind of unity is to throw those praying people off the ship. When the temporary remnant of survivors turns on the remnant of grace, the plot thickens. We see something like that mob in the next verses. These verses sound like the reports of scouts, the reports brought back breathless to Jerusalem, telling of the Assyrian advance, and the Assyrians are like that mob. The first scout reports, verses 28 and 29, he has come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. These names are names of landmarks and towns along the route of the Assyrian march. And as Assyria marches, they get closer and closer to Jerusalem. This may or may not be the actual route they took. The point is not to tell the route, but to reproduce the sense of foreboding that the Judeans have to feel, knowing that doom is getting closer and closer. Aath is 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Migron is a region that they have to march through. Michmash is a pass in very steep mountain country, the same place Jonathan and his armor bearer had to go up hands and feet up the cliff to meet the Philistines. At Michmash, the Assyrians recruit themselves. They do a final weapons check, then they move down the pass onto a plain. And then up the other side, there they see the village of Geba. They have cleverly avoided the fortress towns of Gibeah and Ramah, where the Jews had garrisons of soldiers. And those towns, when they realize that the Assyrians have come in behind them and cut them off, are panicked. Ramah trembles. Gibeah's citizens and soldiers have abandoned the town and headed for the hills. When the scout informs Jerusalem that the Assyrians will camp at Geba, the guessing is up. Jerusalem now knows that the outer defenses have failed or been bypassed. Nothing stops the Assyrian approach now. They're now in Judah, just 6 miles from Jerusalem. This march is not unlike other raids that the Assyrians made during their period of world conquest. Part of their success in war was their adaptability. They could fight in chariots on the plains, or they could fight on foot in the mountains. The Assyrian named Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor, boasted about another mountain exploit against a similar enemy. He said, on the mountains of Kiriki, in an inaccessible district, which like the point of a sword was formed, with all those countries, on my feet I fought. A destruction of them I made, their fighting men in the ravines of the mountains into heaps I heaped. With the blood of their warriors I dyed the mountains of Kirki like wool. He knew how to fight in such terrain. Judah was not the first to encounter mountain strategies of the Assyrians. But then comes a lament for the towns that were not bypassed. Verse 30, cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. Anathoth is 5 miles from Jerusalem. It and its neighbors, Laisha and Galim, have been overrun. Madmenah is no longer known to us, nor is Gebim, but we see through the scout's eyes that they have fled. And the final scout report is that they did not, after all, stop at Geba for the night, but make the final push into Judah that brings them within sight of the city of David. Verse 32, this very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Nob is a village not really known anymore, but most people think it's on the Mount of Olives. From Jerusalem, you would have only to look across the Kidron Valley, and there, just a mile away or so, you'd see Assyria's banners flying at Nob. How Assyria feels about Zion, the people of God and their king, is all too clear because he shakes his fist at them. He's come to threaten and dethrone the king and eradicate the chosen people. And his success seems almost certain. He's rarely failed before. What is the big picture of what's happening in these verses? What is happening is that people whom God spared from utter destruction and given them time to repent have decided they do not need a savior. Instead, they intend to throw off the difficulties of the curse of sin by combining science, power, and commerce, military might, and all the genius of man in a worldwide empire of mixed peoples through deportation and exile, forcing everyone to live together, connecting them to their god, Asher. As verse 7 of the same chapter, but back behind us, states, it is in his, Assyria's, heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. In order to achieve their imperial goal, they have to get rid of this other remnant who just won't join their program. And so he marches on Judah, where the remnant of God's people dwell. This behavior is very predictable and nothing new. Ever since sin entered the world, the offspring of that serpent, the devil, have hated the righteous. Cain hated his brother and slew him. And why did he slay him? Scripture tells us because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He hated his brother's righteousness, the righteousness that came from Christ Jesus. That righteousness was the odor of death to Cain, who wanted to be justified before God on his own merits, on his own goodness, rather than on the merits of God's appointed sacrifice. Righteousness remains the odor of death unto death to those who are perishing, because it is the constant reminder of the final chapter, the ending of the story in which the righteous one, Jesus, returns and judges the world. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Likewise, Esau hated Jacob, as Paul says in Galatians 4, "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now." In other words, those who are of the flesh, the remnant according to the flesh, you could call them, they persecute those born of the Spirit. And Christ warned us, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." He goes on and says, "They have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." It's in John 15. The final vision of that temporary remnant of unbelievers is to eradicate the last traces of Christianity and to build a world empire for themselves without God, making it a monument and a name for themselves. We have not seen the last run of this tale yet. We think of the churches in distant lands who are persecuted for the name and sake of Christ. We think of those in North Africa. We think of how Sharia law oppresses and enslaves and makes their lives miserable. We think of those who are killed, bombed, and destroyed. We know there is persecution in Saudi Arabia, in Pakistan, in Turkey, and in North Africa. What about also the religion here in our own nation of forced multiculturalism or even environmentalism? What is that except an attempt to coerce unified service to the false gods of this world? This scenario has been played many times and it will be replayed until the end of time. In persecuting the remnant of grace, the world forgets their own origins. Assyria invented a story about their origins that doesn't include their vital link to the gospel. This truth that the Assyrians were descended from Ham, the son of Noah. Ham knew the gospel, and he saw the grace of God in his father Noah's life and in the life of his brothers, and he rejected it. And his descendants persisted in his unbelief. Likewise, today, the survivors of this world have their myths, but they excise the chapters about God, and especially that part where their ancestor knew God. The popular myth in the West is that there is no God, that matter is eternal. Everything that is has evolved by chance and exists. Their myth is that death does not come from judgment or the curse on sin, but it's just natural annihilation like cell death. The way they hope to overcome the thorns and briars that the ground produces is through science and technology. There is no sin in their book. There is no judgment. In other words, there is no last chapter ending to this story. They say this ship will never sink. This complication in the plot of the tale of two remnants only serves to underscore the power of God in dealing with evil at the end of the age. They may persecute God's remnant, but we do not need to be afraid because God will subvert those persecutors with his power. The end of the story is known already. It is told in prophecy. God will turn his power against them, and in like fashion, Isaiah likens the meeting of Assyria with God, to the felling of a forest. And that's in the final verses 33 and 34. "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. God will subvert the persecutors of his church with his power. Beloved, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not willing, wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. But we have it from this text this morning that God's chosen remnant will be secure. Let's pray.